Genesis chapter 15. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your reward, your very great reward. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, and he cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Each of us struggles with particular sins. I have probably more than my share, and no one to blame but myself. Because I can actually think of several sins that I struggle with on a regular basis, one of which I have passed on to some of my children. Maybe only one of my children, as I think about it. I often call Olivia when we are driving. I am driving to the school, and she's driving home from her school. It is remarkable how much we sound alike while we are driving. It's all because of a sin that I struggle with, that at least in this particular area in Olivia's life, she would grant she struggles with as well. It is the sin of impatience. Now, I can call it a lot of different things. I'll often talk about the fact, and Mary will equally testify, that I am easily frustrated about the smallest, simple little things. And it literally drives her crazy. And I get it, because it can be about nothing. Now, to be fair, my father gave this to me. So this is really at least, it could be even longer than this, but I know it's at least a 3-generation thing. Because my father was the same way. And as I get older, I recognize, oh my goodness, I am just like my dad in this way. I remember being a kid and my dad getting into the car and trying to buckle his seatbelt and never being able to quite find it. You guys have seen it here, right? You've seen exactly what happens to my dad. It is the exact same thing that happens to me when I try to plug in that stupid cord into my guitar. Why can I not find that little hole that you stick it in there so it will work? And I will sit there and play. And that was my dad. And I don't show it to you here, but let me tell you, when I'm in a car by myself or even with my family who I know loves me, and I try to buckle the seatbelt, and this is relatively recently in the last 5 or 10 years, and I cannot find that thing, I get so frustrated because I'm impatient. And when I'm driving and other people are not driving the way I think they should be driving, I get impatient. Interestingly, with Olivia, I really never see impatience with her in any other context. In fact, she is one of the most patient people I know when it comes to dealing with people until she gets into a car. And it's to me, it sort of reminds me a little bit of the internet. A car is like the internet. You can say things without people knowing you're saying them. You can remain anonymous in your frustrations or in your actions in both of those places. But it does raise the question, is it in the car? Is it alone on the internet that we actually see the real us? And that other person is the person who can keep things under control because of external factors. It's not their heart. It's the external factors that are holding them in check. Because when I get in a car, and when Olivia gets in a car, and let me tell you, she has a lot more opportunity than I do driving in Boston. Because not only are there a ton of drivers there, there's a lot of bad ones. And they're constantly doing things wrong. And as we were driving last week, and I thought she was talking to me so often, I think she's talking to me, I'm like, okay, what did I do wrong? And then I realized, oh, those words were meant for someone else. She's talking to the driver in front of her. I realized that I had given her, at least in this area, a sin that I struggle greatly with, the sin of impatience. You know, God is a very patient God. And if we're going to become like him, we have to become patient. And patience will be demonstrated in how not easily you get frustrated. If you're patient, you will not be frustrated with people, with circumstances, with events. So as we come to Genesis 15, let me suggest that there's a lot about patience for God's people and for Abraham in this passage. I think Abraham is frustrated. I'm not going to spin this story to make it sound like Abraham is just this great man of faith and that he makes these comments just because he needs his faith buffered a little. Because a lot of pastors, a lot of commentaries that I've read, that's what they do with this. But I think the truth comes out when Abraham is alone with God. I don't know if he shares this with the people around him. Maybe he keeps it to himself. But when God comes and shows up, I think Abraham lets down his guard because he knows this God loves him. He knows this God has taken a particular interest in him. And so he lets down his guard and he shows his true self. He is a frustrated man. And he is frustrated because he is impatient about the promises of God. And we can learn something about patience and about how God operates as we come to this passage, which is why when God comes and finally says to him, Abraham, before I say anything else, you need to get this down. I am your very great reward. There are other presents, but there's not another present under that tree as good as this one. There's nothing under that tree is as good as this one. So just remember that when you're waiting for those other presents to be unwrapped. Let me illustrate. I know this is in many ways would be a very poor way of illustrating God being a great reward for us. But you would get the point. If I have a 16-year-old son, and on his 16-year birthday, we have a birthday party, and there is a table full of presents for him. But before we open those presents on the table, he might have some great anticipation, some great expectation for those presents. Now, I'm going to date myself in this particular illustration. He might be, wow, I can't wait to open these presents. But if right before he opens those presents, I come up to my son and I pull out of my pocket the keys to a brand new Trans Am, I can assure you, he will not be impatiently waiting to open those presents. In fact, he will leave those presents sitting right on that table and not give them another thought for a long, long time. Why? Because whatever's on that table, it's not as great as this. That's what God is doing to Abraham. I'm your great reward. So, Abraham, as you think about my other promises and the other things that you're excited about and you're anticipating, I know they seem really important to you, but I'm the Trans Am. I am that which should take your focus away from everything else and bring it right here, right now, and realize there is nothing better I can give you. One of the points I think the passage is making is Abraham doesn't quite get it, does he? Because what are his next words? What are Abraham's next words? And Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? Really? He just told you what he'd give you. It'd be like a teenager saying, Dad, what have you given me? I haven't seen anything yet. Right after you've given him a Trans Am. It would be devastating to any father who gave their son such a present. But you know, God is remarkably resilient here. He doesn't let it get him off track. I think partly because God knows. He can see the Abraham of Genesis 15 as well as he can see the Abraham of Genesis 12, but as well as he can see the Abraham of Genesis 22. He sees them all. So God is not too disturbed here because he knows where Abraham is going to eventually end up. And this man treasures God above all things, even his own son Isaac's life. There's nothing he treasures more, nothing he trusts more than the God who has called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. God already knows that. Maybe that's why he's resilient and just sort of passes over this incredible slight. What can you give me? For I do not have a child. For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring. You know, that's an interesting statement because it tells me that Abraham's problem was not lacking in faith in terms of, can God give him an offspring? Abraham completely believed that God was capable of giving him an offspring. He's questioning God's promise to give him an offspring. There's a difference. Some people might question their God and walk away because, you know what? I guess my God just isn't able to do that for me. His promises don't come true because he's not powerful enough to bring about his promises. I do not think that's Abraham's problem here. I think Abraham is doubting the goodness of God. He thinks God is quite capable of giving him a child. He just has chosen not to give him the child. He has chosen not to keep his promise at this point. Abraham is grown impatient. He looks at his life and thinks, I've been waiting a long time, Lord, and it doesn't seem to me that you're coming good on your end of the deal. His end was the only end of the deal because Abraham really didn't have an end of the deal here. And so he says, Behold, you have given me no offspring. It's your fault I don't have a child, because you could have given me one. It's your fault that the promise hasn't been fulfilled, because you could choose to fulfill that promise anytime you want. Do you know why I think he hadn't fulfilled the promise yet? Because Abraham had not reached that point in his life where God was his greatest treasure. It's very dangerous to give Abraham a child at this point in his life. As God knows from working with so many of us, because we might learn to treasure that child more than we do God. I think God is waiting not just to test Abraham and not just to have it in his own perfect timing, though all of that is true. I think God has not given Abraham the child because there is a real danger that Isaac will become his focus. Isaac will become the meaning of life for Abraham instead of God himself. Is that surprising? Guys, I struggle with that. I struggle with my children being my whole purpose in living. And I look around and I see a lot of people whose children have clearly become more important to them than the God they claim to worship. We can't have that with our father of our faith. God has to be at the top or our kids are in trouble. And God is not going to give Abraham a child until Abraham is ready to show that child that God needs to be his treasure. That God needs to be his treasure. I could illustrate that with my own father, who I think in remarkable ways always taught us that God was his treasure. Not that he didn't treasure us, he absolutely did. But we had no doubt from a very early age who and what was the most important thing to my dad. It was God. We were at best second or third behind our mom. But God was his treasure, and everyone in our household knew it, and it served us well. And behold, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. Your problem, Abraham, is not me. Your problem is not because I have chosen not to give you a son. I'm still going to give you a son. Your problem is your impatience. You need to wait. And you need to trust that by waiting, I can still accomplish my promises. Because I understand that the longer you wait, the harder it is to believe that I can pull this off. Then the issue of, am I capable of doing it, might come into play. In fact, you might even argue that God is waiting long enough for the incapability argument to come into play. When Abraham is younger, when Sarah is younger, well, my goodness, the fact that she doesn't have a child, that's just God choosing for her not to have a child. Most women have children. It doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. But if you wait long enough and your wife is 90, now the question is, God able? When does that happen? At what point do you cross the line and you start asking, is God able to do this? Well, I think God wanted Abraham to ask that question because God was going to do far more remarkable things than provide a child for him in his old age. He was going to raise the dead. He was going to raise one of his seed from the dead, and that would be the foundational event of our faith. Abraham, can you believe that I can do the impossible? Well, yes, he can, and he does. By the time Sarah gives birth, he believed. When God shows up in Genesis 19 or 18 and tells Abraham, your wife next year, will have a child, Abraham believes it because he believes God can do the impossible, as well as he, from chapter 15, he believed that God would do the impossible. He would give him a child. He would keep his promise. That's Genesis 15. He would do it. He's going to do it. I trust his word. If God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. But in chapter 18, it's he can do it, even though it seems impossible. And we know that that same faith from the writer of Hebrews tells us that when God asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac, Abraham believed that if necessary, God would raise him from the dead to keep his promise to him. Because at that point, God had identified Isaac as the promised seed. So he knew, I don't care what I do here, God will keep his word. And there is nothing outside of the possibility. There's nothing too difficult. There's nothing too hard or impossible that can stop God from keeping his word to me. Therefore, if God wants me to plunge a knife into Isaac's chest, I'm going to obey him, because if it comes down to it, God will raise him from the dead. He will keep his word. Abraham had truly resurrection faith. Resurrection faith. What confidence. Of course, God did not allow him to do that. And so he says to him, your son shall be your heir, your own son from your own body. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Remember last week there were three statements that we want to never let go of. The Lord God is our shield. The Lord God is our very great reward. And it was the Lord God who brought us up out of someplace and brought us to someplace. For Abraham, it was the Ur of the Chaldees into the promised land. For Moses and the generation that were reading this for the first time, it was out of Egypt and into the promised land. And for us, it is out of our bondage of sin. A life in darkness, a life without knowing the truth, a life without knowing Jesus and the revelation that he gives us of his Father, into a marvelous light of salvation where we are free from the bondage of our sin and that we are being brought into all truth, a knowledge of who God is, the God who loved and died for us. These are the three statements. Now we have four aspects of promises that we need to cling to. They will help us when we are discouraged. They will help us when we have anxiety. I bring it up because it seems to me that my impatience, as well as my daughter's, tend to end up in one place or the other. In my case, my impatience almost always leads to discouragement. Consequently, I am constantly struggling with discouragement all of the time. I'm all the time struggling with discouragement. In my daughter's case, it leads to anxiety. Interestingly, I have no anxiety hardly at all. Anxiety doesn't bother me. But discouragement cripples me sometimes. She is never discouraged. She's never discouraged. But boy, she struggles with anxiety. And I think in the end, there's an impatience, waiting for God to do something, trusting that he will. See, when we don't have that trust that God's got things in control, God's got things in his hands, his plan is still working, everything's operating according to plan, we get anxious. Or we get discouraged because we are impatient and we want our expectations to be met immediately. I think Abraham is more on the discouraged level. And God takes him outside and he says, I want you to look to heaven. He says, look toward the heavens and number the stars if you are able. Stop right there. This is so crucial. And it's funny how very few people seem to recognize this. Abraham is a moon worshiper. Before he met Yahweh in Genesis 12, his family, it's very clear because of the name of some of the kids, Haran is just another fancy form for moon. Nahor is married to the moon princess. It's very clear that his family participated in their culture's worship activities, which were, they were moon worshipers. Much like the Babylonians, they spent a lot of time looking up at the stars, looking up at the night sky. That was a big part of their worship. There's another aspect that's a part of their worship. Them and the Babylonians, let alone the place of Ur. They did count the stars. There's like 4,364 of them. That's the interesting thing about that culture. Those shepherds laid out and looked at the stars, and they became intrigued in them, and they had astrologers. And as you probably have heard, that some people think that the Tower of Babel was actually being built so that they could study the stars from the top of it. Now, I don't know if that's actually true of the Tower of Babel, but it certainly is true of the ziggurats that the Babylonians built all over the area. It was to get a good, clear look at the stars. Why? Because they were worshiping things up there, and they counted them. And so consequently, when God takes Abraham out and says, look up, this is not a new experience for Abraham. He's looked at the stars many times in his life, as especially a shepherd. And he looks up and he says, do you see those? Do you see how many stars are out there, Abraham? As if you could count them. Well, Abraham's sitting there thinking, well, we can count them. There's 4,636. Are you promising me that many? Are you promising me that many children? I think what God is doing here is trying to get Abraham to see what he can't see. I see it. We know how many stars are up there, or do we? Do we think we can count the stars? Well, every time they count them, there's more. And we know about stars that some are disappearing and some are starting all the time, so it's impossible to count them. It's an impossible number. And I think this is God's real point, is to get Abraham to look up there. Maybe it was on a night when the Milky Way was clearer than most. You can't tell they're stars, but there's like a cloud there. And maybe he got Abraham looking up there and says, now, Abraham, look at the heavens. Number the stars if you are able to number them. And Abraham realized, is there more there than we think? Is there more there than we think? Yeah, Abraham, there is. Abraham, you're going to have to take my word for this. You can't see all the stars. And you're going to have to take my word for this. You can't see everything that I'm doing through you. You, Abraham, cannot even fathom the plan. You can't even fathom. You cannot comprehend your role in this plan. I'm giving you hints, but that's all I can do. I can have you go outside and look up at the stars, and you can go, wow! But your wow is nowhere near big enough. And we know today, wow, his wow was really too small, wasn't it? It's unfathomable what's up there. God knew. So consequently, this is the thing we can learn from this verse. What God is doing in and through Abraham is beyond his comprehension. So in your impatience, when things don't seem to be working out the way you thought they were going to, or God was going to do the things you thought he was going to do in your life, you can't even see the tip of the iceberg of what God is doing through your life. In fact, you can't even see what he's already done. You can't even see what he's already done in your life. You are oblivious to it until he reveals, let me just show you how I've used your life. And you can't see how the ramifications of what he's doing through your life are going to go on and on and on and affect people way down the road. You can't see all the stars that are in God's purview, in his vision. So don't be so discouraged. You can't see what God is doing. I was talking to Bill when we were looking at this verse and was reminded of, I got an email a couple years ago, and it's a long story to explain the significance to it. But there is a person in my life that I would say, wow, do Christians get better than this? Because I don't know of one that has. And she was a remarkable woman. Her name was Ludmila. And she was Georgie Vinn's niece. Georgie Vinn was the head of the underground church in Russia for years and years and years. And then in the 1980s, Jimmy Carter worked a deal with a couple of Russian spies, and they traded two spies that we had captured for Georgie Vinn and his family. And in 1980, Ludmila came out of the Soviet Union with her uncle. And so I met her actually within a couple of years. 2 years after that, I think I met her. What an incredible Christian. She had lived in that underground church. She was a brilliant, brilliant woman and had sacrificed everything because of her faith in Christ. I can't even comprehend that kind of faithfulness, that kind of spiritual maturity, especially at a young age at that time. So a couple years ago, I get an email from another friend of ours. And she said, I hadn't heard from her in 20 years or more. Actually, I hadn't heard from her since 1980s. And she writes me this email, and I remember explicitly when I got it. It was, which is not a hard time to hit me because I'm discouraged a lot. But it was in one of those moments that I was complaining and bemoaning to God that life was not the way I thought it should be, especially in terms of ministry. And here I get this email, and it's a short little email, and her name was Lynn, and she told me, I had such a wonderful time. Ludmila, who had moved back, by the way, to Ukraine, and I thought was living in the Ukraine, was over in our country visiting and stopped by to see her. And they were visiting around coffee, she tells me in the email, and shares, they were talking with one another, and Lynn made the comment, boy, I look back to our time in Estes Park as the most, the time when God really formed my faith and gave it, established it. And it's like it has sustained me throughout my whole life. But it was that time when I really felt like God had established my faith for my life. And she shared with me. And Ludmila said to me, well, you know why? It's because we were in Tom's Bible study. This woman that I think is unbelievable, that I, you know, like John the Baptist, I'm not worthy to untie her shoes or tie them. She saw the ministry that was going on there through myself and a couple of friends as what God was using to establish the faith in all of these people's lives. See, what God did there was, Tom, you can't see the stars. You can't see what I'm doing through your life. Quit complaining. Quit being discouraged. Trust my word. Trust my promises. Trust that, you know, if you're faithful to me, if you're trusting in me, I'll work through you. And you know what? You may have 400 years of affliction, as we'll see in a minute. It may get really, really rough, but that doesn't mean that my promises aren't still going forth and accomplishing what I said they would. This is what God's saying to Abraham, isn't it? And we know it because we know that we're the Ludmila. We're sitting around a coffee shop 4,000 years later thinking, aren't you glad for Abraham, what he did? He's the father of our faith. And Abraham, of course, being up in heaven, can hear that. He now knows. Back then, he's like, what is it even worth? What is even being accomplished? I'm just a wandering Aramean with no place to lay his head. No children, no nothing. What could God possibly be doing in my life? Now he sits up in heaven and listens to billions of people talk about him being the father of their faith. And little kids singing, Father Abraham has many sons. Can you imagine what that would be like? And God is saying, I told you couldn't see all the stars. You thought you could number them, but you can't. What God is doing in and through you and me is way, way, way beyond our comprehension. The next thing he does, Abraham says, how do I know? But how do I know the wrong thing? And he said to him, I am the Lord God who brought you up out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Oops, he said the magical words. He said land, which made Abraham think, but I don't have any land. And so instead of thinking, think about this, instead of looking at the stars, what should have Abraham's response have been? That many, Lord? And more than I can imagine is even up there? But because God immediately went on and said, that I will give you this land, he immediately went to where? Right where we go. He focused on what was not yet Instead of focusing on his great reward that was sitting there talking to him and opening his eyes to things, he focused on what had not yet happened, what God had not yet done. And he says, well, how can I know for certain? How can I know for certain that I will possess the land? But he said, oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? You know, there's another guy in Scripture that says something very similar to that. His name is Zechariah. Almost exact same words. Gabriel comes to him, by the way, not quite parallel with the land, but parallel with the seed. Gabriel comes to him and says, you're going to have a son. You and your wife's going to have a son. And you know what he says? How can I know that to be true? How did God respond in that situation? Well, let me give you a sign. Here's the sign, Zechariah. This is how you'll know. Try opening your mouth and saying another word for the next 9 months. And when nothing comes out, every single time, you will know. You know, by the way, if you're promising that your wife's going to have a child in the next year, you really don't need a sign, do you? Because you're going to get one. You only have to wait maybe, what, 2 months at the most? And your wife's going to probably even before that, your wife can tell you, there's a sign a-coming. There is a sign a-coming. And so to ask for a sign there seems nonsensical. Maybe that's why God responded a little bit different to Abraham than he did to Zechariah. Because guess what? Abraham wasn't going to see the land. And for 400 years or more, it's actually when you count the years of Jacob and Isaac and then going down in the land and the actual 430 years of being in the land, it's going to be more like 550 years before any Israelite than 40 years in the wilderness because of their mess there. It's going to be almost 600 years before any, it is 600 years, before any Israelite will possess the land. So maybe God was a little more gentle with Abraham here because he realized that you're not going to get a sign. So let me tell you what a sign will be. And so God immediately says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. I just skipped a few verses, so I should go back. He sets up this covenant where he cuts animals in half. And it's really strange to us. But it's actually a typical practice, maybe, of covenant making in the ancient Near East. Not just amongst Israelites, but in other places. Let me just give you the one reference in the Bible where you see it. Jeremiah 34, it's interesting to me, the situation. The leaders of Israel have made a promise. They have promised to let their slaves go free. And they made that covenant by cutting a calf in half and walking between it while they promised to let their slaves go free. Guess what they did? Things changed and they decided not to let their slaves go free. So Jeremiah 34 is God saying, I will do to you what you did to those calves. I will rend you in half because you did not keep your word. That's what the point is here. That God, when he walks between these sliced animals in half, he's saying, Abraham, if I don't give you seed, children, like I have promised, if I don't give you this land to possess, may I be cut in half like these animals. He's pronouncing a curse upon himself. This is what he's giving Abraham so that he might know that he'll eventually possess the land. So the first thing he gives him is, I will put a curse on myself if it doesn't come true. The second thing he does is, but to help you and your kin after you, I will give you a prophecy. You'll spend 400 years down in a nation that's not your own where you'll be afflicted as slaves, and I will bring you out of there so that at least in 10 generations, because that's how long it would be, 10 generations, they will know that they will possess the land. Remember, it's Moses writing to the Israelites who've just sent spies into the land, and they're worried, how can we ever possess this land? You will know that you possess this land because I told your father Abraham 600 years before that you'd be right here, come out of Egypt, waiting to possess the land. What's the point here? God will give you something tangible that will constantly remind you that he is both good and trustworthy. God will give you something tangible that will remind you that he's both good and trustworthy. That's what he did for Abraham. By the way, that's what he did. That's why we celebrated this. This is something tangible to remind us of his goodness and his trustworthiness. These are my words to Will and to Olivia. Step out in faith. Listen to God's voice. Don't be anxious about it. He's a good God. He's a loving God. Step out where he leads you. And he will give you something that will remind you, I'm a good God, and you can trust me. He always does. Something very tangible in your life. I'm a good God, and you can trust me. I'm not talking about communion. I think that that's a reminder of the ultimate tangible thing he gave us to remind us that he is a good God and he's trustworthy. That's the ultimate thing he did. He came down and died for us. But you know, I would argue, even in my personal life, when I have had to step out and think in terms of, okay, God, I'm going here because I believe you're leading me in this direction, I can see things in my life, signs of God's goodness and the fact that he is with me and the fact that, yep, this is the direction he wants me to go. He will give you those things that reassure you in the midst of those times of doubt. And he'll do that for all of us as he's, because that's what he is. That's what he does. He's a good God who is worthy to be trusted, and he wants his people to trust him, and he wants his people to know his goodness, so he does good things just as a father does good things for a child. Third, we see immediately in verse 12 the prophecy. Then the Lord said to Abraham, you know this for certain. You wanted to know about possessing the land? Well, you know this for certain, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Wow. God will act patiently with you, as well as others. Therefore, he expects you to act patiently with him. God will act patiently. When we think about God's wonderful life that we talked about last week, God has a wonderful plan for our lives and for the life of his people. But sometimes it can't be seen for hundreds of years. There is always a delay in God's promises. We live in a delay right now, right? We are waiting for the coming of Christ. God says, be patient. It's coming. But don't sit here and spend all of your time focused on what's coming. I am your reward. You know what you need to be doing? Right now, today, you need to be nurturing your relationship with your very great reward, because you have him right now. But if you got your eyes towards, well, what I'm going to get when Christ comes back, or how the world's going to be different, he's going to solve all of our problems in our country, and we're going to have this great kingdom with a great king, and we're so focused on that, because you know what that tells God? That tells God that you must be too focused on the problems in your present political environment, in your present world. If all your focus is on what God's going to do to fix that, then you're a little too focused on what's going wrong here. You need to be a little more focused on your very great reward, spending time with him and building a relationship with him, and let that other stuff work itself out, because it's coming. And this is what he's telling. It's kind of handy for Abraham and his Isaac and Jacob and the ones that follow to know this. Maybe I should just let you know right now, it's going to be 400 years before you touch this land, before you own it at all. So just stop forgetting about it. That seems awful cruel. It would be if he hadn't given himself as a very great reward in the meantime. But don't you worry, I'll be there with you and I'll sustain you, because I am better. I am a better present than that land. And having a relationship with me is going to mean everything to you. That land is going to mean nothing to you. It's a part of my plan. But honestly, it's not what you should be longing for. It is a part of my plan. But you don't even have a concept of how it's a part of my plan. And you're already longing for it, and you're missing the Trans Am in your driveway. I'm here for you. You'll have no problem with 400 years in slavery, because you'll have me. And I am so much better than anything this world can dish out. So stop complaining. Stop being impatient, waiting for God to act. Stop being discouraged. God's in control. He's already given us his best present. Enjoy it. He will act patiently with you. And why does God not give them the land? Because God is being patient with the Amorites, giving them a chance to repent. We want God's plan. Let's get it going. Really? There were people back 2,000 years ago facing Trajan and Diocletian's and Nero's persecutions. God, can't you come back right now? Well, I would, but there's some people in Deer Lodge that I want to give a chance to live and repent and know me. Can we wait for them? Well, how long will we have to wait, Lord? 2,000 years. Doesn't that seem unreasonable? Well, if you knew them and how much I love them, I think you would want me to wait. That's how long God waited for us. I guarantee there are Christians all through the first century crying for him to come back. No more delay, please, no more delay. So how pathetic does it sound when we cry out, Lord, why are you delaying so long? Can't you fix this problem? Can't COVID go away? Can't you get rid of all of these sins and the unreasonable death amongst people? Why are you waiting? For the same reason he has waited the last 2,000 years. He's waiting for the sins of people to be judged, to be filled up. And he's waiting for every last person to come to know him. Final point, and we end here. A life of affliction and blessing. Guys, part of the promise is there will be affliction, but there will also be blessing. And the good news is this: blessing gets the last word. Yes, there's affliction in your life, but it does not matter how much suffering and affliction you might experience in this life. Blessing will always get the last word. Look what he says to Abraham, but I will bring them out. I will bring them out of their affliction, and they will plunder that nation. They will bring the goods of that nation with them, and I will vindicate them by judging those who afflicted them. And I will bless you, and I will give you this land, and you will possess it. Next time we're facing times of affliction and trial and suffering, let's do so patiently. I know it's hard, but we have good reason to do so patiently, because Christians for thousands of years before us have patiently endured some of the most horrible things ever. Things that we don't even come close to having to endure, so that the word of God could come to us. So when we're facing a little tiny plague, nothing compared to some previous ones, we can be patient with it. We can be patient with what God is doing. Because there were people back then being patient. And we can trust him. And we can know that in the end, God's blessings will be extended. They will get the last word. And justice, his justice will be served. His purposes and his promises will be fulfilled. And we will open all the presents on the table. And we will see that, you know what? All those presents on the table, they were just decals for the Trans Am in the driveway. That's all they were. They were just little decals, little extras, because they're all related to the great, very great reward we have in God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being our reward. May we never lose sight of it. I pray, Lord, for the patience that I do not have. I pray that I can, in my old age, learn to trust you and wait on you, even in small things, rather than becoming frustrated and discouraged. Lord, I pray that every time discouragement comes my way to tempt me, I'll remember the reward I already have. The relationship with you. I pray for those here that as Satan tempts them with impatience and discouragement and anxiety, they will cling to their reward. They will cling to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.